Sabbath blessings, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on the sixth day of May, 2023. Almost a half a year. That's amazing how fast time is going by. Blessings also to those that are joining us on the phone or listening to the recording of this meeting. I'm glad to have you in fellowship with us. Our opening song is, Are You Washed in the Blood? There is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. There's no remission or cleansing, forgiveness of your sins except through the shed blood of Christ Jesus. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright? And be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Amen. So, personal question, dear ones. Are you washed in the blood of Jesus? Please join with me for opening prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for bringing us safely through another week to a wonderful, honorable day of the Lord, your Sabbath, and for allowing us to fellowship together once again in worshiping you from whom all blessings flow and digging into your word of inspiration that we might be able to increase in knowledge and grow in grace as we practice it and come ever closer to being perfect in Christ Jesus. We pray that thy presence and the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit will continue to be abiding guests in our meeting. We pray for thy heavenly angels to be sent to help dispel whatever darkness or misunderstanding, misconception, misinterpretation we may have. And we pray for the Savior to indeed set us free from the captivity to error, to our sins, and to any other area that is preventing us or being in the way of Christ to us. And dear Spirit, we pray that you will open our understanding and help us to behold wondrous insights and truths contained in the word of inspiration that you have inspired holy men and women to write down. And thank you for doing so. Please remove all custom and tradition, all preconceived ideas and opinions, that these will be as nothing to hinder the truth from reaching our understanding and being written in our heart. We pray also, dear Father, that you'll draw close to those that are hungering for righteousness, or that may be sorrowing or sad or afflicted, persecuted, and that Jesus will be sent to them to become their deliverer from all of these things. And thank you, Savior, for indeed setting them free according to thy perfect will. Thank you that we're a day closer to getting off of this wicked world, and please help us to be washed and to be hid in the precious blood of our Savior, that we might be ready when he comes and go home with him forevermore. Thank you so much for hearing and answering this prayer and for being with us. In Jesus' name. Amen. So again, welcome, dear ones. And this is part two in our series, The Latter Rain and the Loud Cry. And last time we discovered that inspiration declared that The Latter Rain and the Loud Cry of Revelation 18 is the final movement of God's people before Christ comes. So this then shows us that the Advent movement that began in the 1840s, around that time, is not the last movement of God's people before Christ comes. But this movement depicted in Revelation 18 is the final movement. We also learn that the latter rain symbolizes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is represented in Revelation 18 as the glory of that angel. We also learned that it's connected with the message of the righteousness of Christ. It's also connected with the refreshing presence of Jesus and is the beginning of the loud cry. We also learned that when the Holy Spirit was poured out in early rain power at Pentecost, that the church was flooded with light that centered in Jesus Christ. And we saw that when the latter rain falls today, that God's people will again be flooded with light, and Christ and his righteousness will be the source and center of that light of truth. We also discovered last Sabbath that this movement of Revelation 18 will not be seen, and the latter rain cannot fall, nor can the loud cry be given until after probation has forever closed upon corporate Babylon. So everything that's part of Babylon, its probation, corporate probation, must close before the movement of Revelation 18 takes place. And then after probation has closed upon corporate Babylon, then the latter rain falls. The loud cry is then given, where God calls his people to come completely out of Babylon so that they will not be held corporately responsible for the sins of Babylon, and then receive of her plagues and will be destroyed with Babylon. So we can understand here that there's a difference between probation closing upon Babylon the Great versus probation closing upon individuals within Babylon the Great. So the closing of probation upon corporate Babylon does not include probation closing upon every person within Babylon. And this is because it's only after probation closes upon Babylon the Great that God then calls his people to come out of her. So they still have a chance, which means their probation is not yet closed. So then, if probation is not yet closed upon Babylon the Great, then it's not yet time for the latter rain to fall. It's not yet time for the loud cry to be given. And it's not yet time for this last day movement to begin. Now, we started with five questions. We've answered the first one. The second question is, who is this message to be preached to? So once it becomes time to give this message of the latter rain, the loud cry, who is it to be given to? And for those that would like to follow along with the notes and the quotes that I'll be referring to in this sermon, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/ID/SSDA1400.htm. So lightministries.com/SDA/ID1400.htm. So then, who is this message to be given to? If you look at quote number one, in Revelation 18, verse 2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. So then, who or what is Babylon? In Revelation 17, 1-5, Babylon is depicted as being an impure woman. So then, what does a woman represent in Scripture? In Jeremiah 6, verse 2, in Ephesians 5, verses 23-27, a woman there is depicted as being a church. Well, you can have two different kinds of women. You could have a pure woman or an impure woman. So Babylon then would not represent a pure woman, but it would represent a church that was once standing in favor of God, but then she became corrupt and impure and fell from God's grace. And then ultimately her probation closed. So before her probation closed, if you go all the way back to the beginning of that church, she was once pure, but then became corrupt, and then eventually had her probation closed. And we're told this very thing. In Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 232 and 233, or Great Controversy, page 381. The message announcing the fall of Babylon must apply to some religious body that was once pure and has become corrupt. Babylon is represented as a woman, a figure which is used in the scriptures as a symbol of a church. A virtuous woman represents a pure church, a vile woman, an apostate church. Babylon is said to be a harlot. So here we see that Babylon represents a harlot church, but she wasn't always a harlot because at one time she was pure. At one time she was the chosen church that was used by God, was standing by his side as a faithful bride. But then this faithful bride chose to depart from Christ, became unfaithful to him by committing harlotry, and has been condemned as Babylon. That's important to realize that Babylon used to be a pure church, one which God used. But then she departed from God, united herself in harlotry with the enemy of God, and then became condemned as Babylon. Continuing with Revelation 18, and is become the habitation of devils. So then this once pure church that has fallen is no longer the habitation of God and Jesus Christ as she once was. But now the church has become the habitation of devils. Continuing in the verse, if you look at quote number 3, and the hold of every foul spirit. So then this once pure church that has become corrupt is no longer the place where the sweet influence of the Holy Spirit and heavenly angels are felt, but she is now become the place where the foul influence of evil spirits reside. Continuing, and a cage. Now, what is a cage? You look at quote number 4. A cage is a closed-in structure that prevents things from escaping it. And the Greek word that's used here for cage is phulake. Phulake. And this word translates and means a guarding of the person or of the place, a cage, a hold, a prison, a ward, a watch, or to imprison. And that's Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, Greek word number 5438. So then the word for cage that's used here in Revelation 18 means a hold or a prison, a ward, just like a jail. The church depicted there has become a place where people are imprisoned and then are guarded and kept from escaping. So what we have pictured here would represent a church that was once pure, but then has become corrupt. And this church has, in its corrupt state, has become structured or organized like a cage to become like a prison house. And this is all designed to try and prevent all of its members from separating and escaping her influence over them. And the type of a church organization which most closely resembles a closed-in structure like a cage is a hierarchy, where authority begins at the pinnacle like a pyramid and then flows all the way down in an ever-increasing base of structure until it reaches the bottom, which is the membership. So then the leadership, starting with the highest, works authority downward until finally the membership is reached and they only have the ability to obey, nothing else. So a hierarchy most closely resembles the type of church structure that Babylon possesses. But what kind of people are in charge of this church cage or prison house? Continuing with the verse. A cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, obviously, this is symbolic here. So what is represented in this verse? What would represent unclean and hateful birds that are guarding individuals from leaving this cage? And in Isaiah 46 verse 10, we're told, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. So here we see that birds represent men. And what kind of men are depicted there? Unclean and hateful men. We're told in Jeremiah 5 verses 26 to 27. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses, or churches, full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. So what we see depicted in this part of the verse is a cage of every unclean and hateful birds. This would represent a church which has adopted a hierarchical structure of organization, turning the church into a prison house, and the men that are running this prison house or this church are deceitful. And their job is to try and prevent any members from escaping this prison house. And so then just how many churches are depicted here in Revelation 18 as making up this Babylon the Great? How many churches out there are there that are set up like a prison house run by deceitful, wicked men whose job is to keep the members from leaving? Let's continue with the verse. Look at quote number 5. For all nations. Now, is this word nation here only referring to the various nations of the world, such as Russia, China, France, Africa, Mexico, Australia, United States, Canada, and all the other ones? Is it just referring to the various nations of the world, or does it have a spiritual meaning as well? Remember, Babylon here represents churches, so it would have a spiritual meaning. We're told in Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 979. God has a controversy with the churches of today. They, the churches, are fulfilling the prophecy of John. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So what we see depicted here for all nations, it refers to all churches or all denominations. And the word all there means there's not a single one left out. So then all of the established churches of today are represented as making up Babylon the Great, making up prison houses that prevent people from leaving them. And the leadership in these prison houses are deceitful, wicked men. But what have all these churches done? Continuing with the verse. For all nations, you look at quote number 6, have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now the Greek word that's used for wine in the verse is oinophlugia. O-I-N-O-P-H-L-U-G-I-A. Oinophlugia. And this word translates and means an overflow or surplus of wine, drunkenness, excess of wine. And that's Strong's word number 3632. So the wine that's depicted here is not the pure juice of the vine. It's not unfermented grape juice. And unfermented grape juice would symbolize God's pure truth, his pure doctrine. But the wine that is used here in the text is gone bad. It's fermented. And of course, this produces alcohol. So the wine that's listed here causes drunkenness. And this would instead symbolize a false or impure doctrine, a falsehood, not the truth. So the intoxicating wine of Babylon represents her false doctrines. Now the Greek word used for fornication is porneia. And this word translates and means to commit harlotry. That's Strong's word number 4202. So we understand that this verse is telling us that all the churches of today have accepted, have embraced, and become drunk upon Babylon's false doctrines. And then having become drunk, they have chosen to depart from Christ, their husband and first love. They have given up his pure truth, and they have chosen to commit harlotry against him by uniting themselves with Babylon in harlotry, in adultery. And being in connection with Babylon, they have all become a harlot of Babylon as well. And again, this is referring to all denominations without the exception of one. But dealing with a corporate entity, the church itself, the church system, what about the members in these Babylonian churches? Are they also of the devil? Have they also partaken of the falsehood and united in harlotry with their church? And you know, Christ has honest followers in every church. Yet there are consequences to these honest people because of their connection with Babylon. So there's honest-hearted followers of Christ in every church that has become Babylon. But there's consequences to their connection with a harlot church. Continuing with the text, we look at quote number 7. And the kings of the earth. Now, does this only represent the various heads of governments of the various nations of the world? Or does it also have a spiritual meaning? And obviously it has a spiritual meaning as well. In Revelation 1 verses 5 to 6, we're told, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here it says that Christ has made his followers kings. We're also told in Revelation 5 verses 9 to 10. And they sing a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So here we see another indication that God has made his people kings. Another quotation from Revelation 21 verses 24 to 27. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So here we see in three different inspired passages that God has made his followers kings, and they will reign on the earth. So then who are these kings who are saved? The Bible depicts these kings of the earth in a spiritual sense, being those who have accepted Jesus and his truth, those who have entered into the service of Christ, having their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But what have these kings done? What have these followers of Christ committed that will rule with Jesus if they're faithful to the end? The kings of the earth have committed fornication with the harlot church. So in other words, these followers of Christ are physically connected with or are united with their Babylonian church in its harlotry. So here we have the followers of Christ committing harlotry against him. They may not realize it, but that's what the scriptures are bringing out. Continuing with the verse, and the merchants of the earth. You look at quote number 8. So this would not only represent the money power of the earth, but it also has a spiritual meaning like the other symbols in this passage. So then, who are these spiritual merchants of the earth? We're told in Revelation 18, verses 11 to 13. And the merchants of the earth deal in the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. So these merchants deal in all of these things, including slaves and souls of men. And those whose business it is to deal in souls are ministers, pastors, priests, and clergy of different denominations. So you can see that the merchants that are depicted here spiritually represent ministers, pastors, priests, and clergy in all the corrupt harlot churches composing Babylon the Great. But what about these minister merchants? The merchants of the earth, what do? Continuing in the passage, are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now the word abundance used here is dunamis in Greek, and dunamis translates and means force, miraculous power, violence, mighty work, and miracle worker. That's Strong's Greek word number 1411. And the word for delicacies used here is strenos. And this word translates and means strength. And that's Strong's word number 4764. So putting these meanings together, we discover that these ministers are waxed rich through the abundance of the harlot's delicacies. Or in other words, they are given much authority to rule over their church members using force or violence if necessary because of the miraculous power and strength which their hierarchical system of church organization gives them to rule over the membership. It's quite amazing and becomes very clear when you start breaking down and understanding the symbols that's brought out here in Revelation 18. So as we see that all of these churches of Babylon operate under a system of organization set up like a cage to prevent a mass exodus of their church members from the corruption and apostasy within. Since the majority of those listening to this sermon belong to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, then the question is, does the Seventh-day Adventist Church operate under a organizational structure of Babylon with a hierarchy, which gives the SDA ministers and leaders much power to rule over the membership? Is the Adventist Church set up like a cage, a closed structure? Well, let's see. If you look at quote number 9, The first quotation I'll be reading from is from Neil C. Wilson, who is the past president of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventism. This is a transcript which he authorized to be read on his behalf in the court trial of the United States versus the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which was the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission versus the Pacific Press Publishing Association and the General Conference. This is Neil C. Wilson's statement found in the reply brief for defendants. The civil case number is 74-2025, capital CBR, and the trial here took place between 1974 and 1975. And this is what Neil C. Wilson states under oath. The plain and undeniable fact is that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is most assuredly not a congregational one, although it contains elements of congregationalism, but is clearly of the hierarchical variety. So here we have one of the highest church leaders stating that the Adventist Church as of 1974-75 is not congregational in organization, but is hierarchical. Here's another statement, again from Neil C. Wilson, from the same court trial. This is his statement in the court transcript. On page 29, he states, the church governs by a method of organization which embraces exactly from a legal standpoint the same kind of organization in opposition to congregationalism as is embraced by the term hierarchical. So these were statements that a lot of Adventists didn't have access to because they're dealing with a court case. But here's statements from church papers, from church leaders about the organizational system that the Adventist Church operates under. This one is from Bruce Manners, who's the associate editor of The Record. And The Record is the official paper of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the South Pacific Division. The statement appears in The Record of June 23, 1990, page 2. He states, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is essentially a hierarchical system. Another statement from a church leader comes in The Record again of August 4, 1990, page 2, and this is from Gary Krause, who's the associate editor of The Record. He states, the session, referring to the 55th General Conference session in 1990, the session has demonstrated the hierarchical nature of the church's administrative structure. Another statement from Walter Douglas, who is the chairman or was the chairman of the Seventh-day Adventist Church History Department in Andrews University Theological Seminary, quoted in the Adventist Review, which is the official general paper of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, in a special edition of October 1994, page 51. He states, the official hierarchy of the SDA Church. Another statement comes from Walter Scragg, who was the president of the South Pacific Division of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, quoted in The Record of June 23, 1990, page 4-5. He states, The structure of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is essentially hierarchical, the pyramid of church organization. Here is another quote. This is from Douglas Devenish, who was the president of the Canadian Union of the Seventh-day Adventists, recorded in The Messenger, which is the official journal of the Canadian Union Conference, of December 1993, page 2. The Seventh-day Adventist Church follows a model of organizational order in the church, which is modified from the orders of Roman Catholicism. Now, Roman Catholicism structures their church under a pure hierarchy. So the Seventh-day Adventist Church follows a modified version of Roman Catholicism hierarchy. Here's another quote. This is from Neil C. Wilson, who was president of the General Conference at the time. In another lawsuit, and this was the lawsuit of the United States Secretary of Labor suing the Pacific Union Conference and the General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is case capital CV-75-3032-R. Of February 6th, or in 1975-76. And this is the case that was presided over by Judge Manuel L. Real. And Neil C. Wilson, in this court transcript, makes this statement. The Seventh-day Adventist Church maintains a hierarchical structure of church authority. That's when he was president of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So what we see being described by Adventist church leaders themselves is that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not patterned after the congregational structural order of the New Testament Christian Church, but is instead patterned after the structural order of Roman Catholicism, which is hierarchical. So then we can clearly see that all denominations, including the Seventh-day Adventist Church, make up Babylon the Great, and they're no longer part of God's true movement and church. They become converted into a cage full of every unclean and hateful leadership, who are determined to do all they possibly can to prevent their captive membership from escaping the cage or the church. So that's who this message is to go to. It's to go to every single denomination and every single member in those denominations. But how's this message to be proclaimed? That's question number three. And if you look at quote number 10, as you read through Revelation 18, you'll notice that no one can give this message of mercy if they're unwilling to call others out from all harlot churches making up Babylon the Great. Revelation 18:4 is part of the message that the angel from heaven brings down. And we found that that angel refers to messenger. And that is the Holy Spirit bringing the message that Babylon is fallen and God is calling his people to leave her, or they will be destroyed with her. So then no one can give this last message of mercy if they're unwilling to call peoples out of all harlot churches making up Babylon the Great. God specifically put the word Babylon in this last message of mercy. And he doesn't want it to be reasoned away by saying, well, I can't use the word Babylon because there may be people that become offended by that word. Or there may be people that are too sensitive to hear their church described as being part of Babylon. But God purposely put the word Babylon in this loud cry message for a good reason. So that people could awaken at the startling reality that their church may be part of Babylon. And then they're going to ask, are these things really true? But some will use human reasoning and say, well, if we just leave the B word out of the message, if we just don't call the church Babylon, but call it something else, then it's going to be more easy for people to accept it. But how does inspiration state that this message of Revelation 18, which joins the third angel's message, is to be given? You know, we can't follow our own reasoning when we're dealing with the last message that people are going to hear before probation closes. So how does God want this message to be given? In Revelation 14, verse 9, God says, and the third angel followed them, in other words, the first and the second angel, saying, how? With a loud voice. Not a muffled voice, not a silent voice, not a whisper, with a loud voice. And in Revelation 18, 2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. So you can see that God wants this message to be proclaimed with a loud, with a strong voice, declaring that Babylon the great, everything connected with it, is fallen. We're also told, in Evangelism, page 230. Satan has devised a state of things whereby the proclamation of the third angel's message shall be bound about. In other words, restricted. We must beware of his plans and methods. There must be no toning down of the truth, no muffling of the message for this time. The third angel's message must be strengthened and confirmed. The 18th chapter of Revelation reveals the importance of presenting the truth in no measured tones, but with boldness and power. There has been too much beating about the bush in the proclamation of the third angel's message. The message has not been given as clearly and distinctly as it should have been. So then how does God want the message of Revelation 18 to be given? Let's ask him. In Evangelism, page 230. Our message is a life and death message. And we must let this message appear as it is, the great power of God. Then the Lord will make it effectual. We are to present it in all its telling force. So God has declared that the message of Revelation 18 is to be mightily given with a loud voice, with a strong voice, a loud cry. It's to be given in no measured down tones. People are not to be beating about the bush when preaching this message. It's not to be toned down. It's not to be muffled. It's to be given with boldness and power. because it's a life and death message. So then should we be afraid to publicly declare the truth that God has commanded us to give? Should we be afraid to publicly declare to the members of the Adventist Church, the members of the Baptist Church, the methods of the Catholic Church, Episcopal churches, Nazarene, all of them, that their church is part of Babylon the harlot and that they will be destroyed if they remain connected as members with her? What does God say? No. We're not to be afraid at all. Now, it's also true that we must proclaim this powerful message with wisdom, with tact, and discernment, so that the people can be prepared to understand the fact that their church is part of Babylon. But we're not to be afraid of declaring publicly that the church is Babylon. But there's always going to be those who will offer excuses to avoid publicly declaring that the harlot church is Babylon fallen. You're always going to find individuals that want to tiptoe around the issue so that they don't offend individuals or they don't cause tribulation and the consequences that come with that. And there will be some that say it's not yet time to give the message. In the future it will be, but not now. And there will be others who themselves will personally believe that the church is Babylon, but who will counsel God's people to not use the word Babylon until a more appropriate time is found in the future. So they believe the church is Babylon fallen, but they don't want to preach it until the future. And there will be others who will urge that a different word be used other than Babylon so that it will be more accepted by the people, such as don't call it Babylon, call it apostate. And others will urge that more time should be given before using the Babylon word. And still others will argue that the Babylon word itself is not to be publicly used, but just lead the people to come to that conclusion themselves through their own personal study. And you know, dear ones, if you examine these excuses, you won't find them anywhere listed in the Bible or the Spirit of Prophecy. It's all made up in their minds. But if no one is to ever publicly declare that the harlot churches are Babylon fallen until all have already been convinced that their church is Babylon fallen, then how will this testimony that I'm going to read be fulfilled? If we have to wait for the people to be already convinced that the church is Babylon before we tell them, how will this next testimony fit? This is from Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 424, or Great Controversy, page 606 and 607. The sins of Babylon will be laid open. Thousands upon thousands have never listened to words like these. In amazement, they hear the testimony that Babylon is the church, their church, fallen because of her errors and sins, because of her rejection of the truth sent to her from heaven. The people go to their former teachers with the eager inquiry, are these things so? So here we have a testimony inspired from God that says just the opposite to those that are trying to come up with excuses, avoiding preaching in public that the church has become Babylon. This inspired testimony reveals that multitudes will plainly hear the message that their own beloved church has become Babylon fallen. And it's only after they hear this amazing and startling message that they then begin to inquire, is it really true? So this shows us that it was by the hearing of the Babylon message that the people were led to wake up and begin to investigate. And it was not their prior investigation into this message that led them to understand the church was Babylon. So then, dear ones, this shows us that we're not to follow our own human reasoning. We're not to use our own carefully worded language. We're to use the words that God is in given under inspiration to use. Babylon is the church fallen because of her errors and sins, because she's rejected the truth that God sent her from heaven. Can't get much plainer than that, can you? And that's the point. It's a startling message. It wakes the people out of their sleep. But it comes down to, are you going to follow what God says to do? Or are you going to follow what you think is best to do? Are you going to use the words God gives you? Or are you going to use your own words? We're told in Evangelism, page 228 and 229. Caution is needed. But while some of the workers are guarded and make haste slowly, if there are not united with them in the work those who see the necessity of being aggressive, very much will be lost. Opportunities will pass, and the opening providence of God will not be discerned. So this shows that we must have unity among God's workers. Christ put Peter and John together for a reason. John was very careful, very analytical in what he did. Peter was very forceful. And so John's carefulness helped to temper down Peter's rashfulness. After Peter was converted, after Christ was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, it sort of reversed itself. Now Peter was much more careful in what he did. But John was much more forward in what he did. He wanted to go forth and proclaim it far and wide, and Peter was distrustful of self because of what he used to be. And so it balanced out in the other way after Christ had ascended to heaven. So God wants his people united together. Those who are careful and those who are more aggressive, because it brings about a balance. Some will be reached with the aggressiveness, while others will only be reached in a more careful way. But the message is the same. And that's what people don't understand. Some say, well, I'm only a preacher of the third angel's message, but I'm not a preacher of the fourth angel's message. Well, but God says that the two are united together as one. How can you separate what God has said is to be united. So we have to get away from our own thinking and rely upon a thus saith the Lord, upon God's ways. And you know, dear ones, Revelation 18 brings out the fact that it is this mighty angel that is poured out from heaven. It is the Holy Spirit that is the messenger of God that is in control of this latter rain, loud cry movement. We're not in control. The Spirit is in control. So we're not to try and control God's work by our own opinions and human planning. We're to follow the planning of the Spirit of God. Or we're going to find ourselves hindering the last message of mercy from going forth and thus delaying the coming of our Savior. We're told in Testimony to Ministers, page 300. Let me tell you that the Lord will work in this last work in a manner very much out of the common order of things, and in a way that will be contrary to any human planning. There will be those among us who will always want to control the work of God, to dictate even what movement shall be made when the work goes forward under the direction of the angel who joins the third angel in the message to be given to the world. In other words, they want to dictate to the Holy Spirit how the work is to move forward when it's the Spirit that's in control of the work. But there will always be some among us who want to control according to their own human wisdom. Continuing. God will use ways and means by which it will be seen that he is taking the reins in his own hands. So, dear ones, God is in control. And God desires everyone in this last movement of Revelation 18 to be united with him and with one another in order to finish the work. And in order to bring this about, God specifically designed that this very message of Revelation 18 is exactly the message that his people are to be united in. If you look at quote number 11, we're told in Spiritual Gifts, volume 1, page 193 and 194. Great power and glory were imparted to the angel, and as he descended, the earth was lightened with his glory. The work of this angel comes in at the right time and joins in the last great work of the third angel's message as it swells into a loud cry. And the people of God are fitted up everywhere to stand in the hour of temptation which they are soon to meet. I saw a great light resting upon them, and they united in the message. What message? Revelation 18, the loud cry message joined with the third. They united in the message and fearlessly proclaimed with great power the third angel's message. The glory of God rested upon the patient waiting saints, and they fearlessly gave the last solemn warning, proclaiming the fall of Babylon and calling upon God's people to come out of her that they might escape her fearful doom. So inspiration has told us that all of God's people are to unite together in the message of Revelation 18. And be part of this last day movement. But there's no real unity that's seen existing among those who oppose the message of Revelation 18. The only way true unity in Christ Jesus can be achieved is by uniting together in this proclamation of the message of Revelation 18. Other than that, there is just disunity. And that's what most of the major independent ministries don't realize. Unity in Christ can only be found in the message of Revelation 18. Outside of that message, there is disunity. So then the question that we need to ask ourselves is, when is it time to unite? The next question is, when the time comes, will you unite in this message of Revelation 18? Will you unite with others who are giving the trumpet note a certain loud and clear sound to the world? If you look at quote number 12, in Review and Herald of December 9, 1902, this is volume 4, page 472, the trumpet is to give a certain sound. What kind of sound is that? Clearly and distinctly, the warning is to ring out. Babylon the Great is fallen, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. To give the trumpet a certain sound is to preach publicly Revelation 18. So then, as this warning message is to be given clearly, it's to be given distinctly, it's to be given a trumpet note sound loudly. It's not to be muffled. It's not to be toned down. When will it be time for God's followers to unite together and rise up and proclaim this loud cry message to the world? Has the time yet come? Is the time yet future? Is there some event that needs to occur before it's time to rise up, unite together, and preach this message to the world? That's what we're going to discover next time. Praise God for his word of inspiration. And praise God for making it very clear through his inspired words. So next time we'll discover if it's time yet. Our closing song is titled Send the Light. There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless waves. Send the light. Send the light. There are souls to rescue. There are souls to save. Send the light. Send the light, send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore.
I'm going to try this if my voice holds out.
We have heard the Macedonian call today. Send the light, and the golden arena cross we lay. Send the light, send the light. It's the gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, it's the gospel light, let it shine forevermore.
Let us pray that grace may everywhere abound. Send the light, send the light, and a Christ-like spirit everywhere be found. Send the light, send the light, send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Let us not grow weary in the work of love. Send the light, send the light. Let us gather jewels for a crown above. Send the light, send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. May we indeed let our light shine, illuminating the face of our Savior Jesus Christ, and pointing more precious souls to find in Him a refuge, a Savior, an intercessor, their best friend. Please join with me in closing prayer. Father, we praise thy holy name for sending thy spirit to inspire holy men and women to write down your words, the words of truth. And thank you for preserving these inspired words in print so that we may be able to read them for ourselves and to own them ourselves. Truth is more precious than all the gold and silver this world has to offer. For the author of truth is our Savior. If we have Him, we have everything. Help us to love the truth more than we love our own opinions, to love Jesus more than we love the author of darkness, and be willing to let Jesus set us free from all error and false understanding and false doctrine. Help us to escape the bondage of Babylon and be set free by your merciful kindness and truth. And thank you once again for allowing us to gather together and to discuss these issues in freedom. Help us to study these for ourselves, that we may know that it's founded in your word. And thus our testimony is a thus saith the Lord, instead of basing our faith in what someone has told us. And thus our testimony is, thus saith that person. We want the word of God to be our guide, our light, the lamp that leads us. We don't want the words of men. Thank you, Savior, for never leading us astray, but always upward and onward unto that perfect day. Please be with us as we part. Spirit, continue to bring these things back to our attention, that we may spend time investigating and allowing the truth to be seen, recognized, and grace given to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear ones, thank you for your patience. We went a bit over this time, but the issues were so important. I wanted to make sure you had the opportunity to hear and to study. So next time we'll find out, when is it time to give this last message of mercy? Are there any questions, any thoughts, any comments, testimonies, or songs that you'd like to bring forth, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
That's such a sweet message, Sister Yee Yee. We send our love, too, to all of our family. And praise God that you can hear us.
Amen. You know, the internet was developed for more of an economical purpose, but God was able to use it for a much faster way to get the truth out there to people that otherwise may have never had the opportunity to hear it. So God always finds a way to bring victory out of apparent defeat and to thwart the devil's best attempts at spreading darkness instead. Are there any other comments or thoughts, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
Well, thank you for today's lesson.
Praise the Lord, dear sister. I'm glad you were able to be here with us in fellowship.
It's amazing. A little act of kindness can touch so many people. The other day, Elder Rob put out some stepping stones in the front of the house so the mail person delivering mail could walk on something dry instead of mud. My dear Dichondra had gone away and left the soil, which here is a kind of a clay mixture. So it's very sticky and slippery when it gets wet. And Michelle just told me that when the mail person came to deliver mail, she said, "Thank you so much. I can walk on something dry and not slip." Just a thank you can make the whole day worth living. But Sabbath is a special day. I was already feeling pretty good just listening to all of you.
Well, praise the Lord. And I want to say thank you to my mother for giving the suggestion to do that. So God is good all around. Are there any other comments, dear ones, that you'd like to bring forth before we close today's service? Please go right ahead.
Well, I have to say thank you for your prayers. I am feeling no pain in my right leg when I walk. Actually, it's my knees that were giving me a lot of pain. And the pain has diminished somewhat in my left knee. And this is because the doctor we went to put a shot in there of a steroid, but we know that God is the one that heals, so praise the Lord, and thank you for your prayers.
Amen. I also say thank you for your prayers. It's less painful for me to hear my mom walk by without groaning in pain each step. It is a great blessing to sometimes not even know she's walked by. And she's in the other room. Well, how'd you get there? Well, I walked by. Well, I didn't even hear you. So thank you for your prayers. And we ask for you to continue. It'd be wonderful to have her completely pain-free, but God's grace is sufficient. Dear ones, it's been a great blessing to be in fellowship with you once again today. Praise God for his merciful kindness. Praise him for his presence and the atmosphere of light and love and peace and truth being here with us. And continue studying, continue praying, continue looking up, because that is where you find your strength to continue on. Until we meet again, dear ones, may God bless. And we lost Brother Dick. Oh, no. I'll try my best. Keep looking up. Thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up. He will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up. The darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.